And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22 and from verse 23. And as we pick up the story, Jesus is in the middle of a very busy day. A day in particular when a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and chief priests had come to him asking him questions because they didn't believe in him. And he gave them some wonderful answers and warned them that he was the Son of Man and that he was going to die and that they were going to put him to death. And woe unto them if that was what happened. And there were one or two other events as well. So the Pharisees retired hurt. They went away and they spoke among themselves saying, what should we do? He's clever enough to be able to put us all to shame. Can we not think of something that will entangle him in his talk, trip him up, get him to say something that is not right? So they dreamed up this wonderful thing that we thought of last week, having first flattered him, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Do you pay your taxes? That's what they meant. And the idea was that if he said, yes, of course it's lawful, then the people wouldn't like him because they didn't like paying taxes. But if he said it wasn't lawful, then he would be reported to Caesar and that would be the end of it. So it was a trick question. And Jesus, because he's brilliant, absolutely gives a wonderful reply. He says, show me a penny. And they gave him the penny, didn't they? And he said to them, whose picture is on it? And what's the writing superscription round about it? And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's. Now, the Jews had always believed that if you used somebody's coinage, it showed that you were subservient to them. And of course, they were being caught now by the Lord Jesus, who gave them this wonderful answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They're not at war with each other. You can pay your taxes, and you can still worship and praise God and give him all the thanks for your life. When they heard these things, they marveled, and off they went away again. But this time the Sadducees came. Now, the Sadducees were not particularly religious like the Pharisees. They were political. They were more like the Conservatives and the Labour Party, and they were arguing about the best way to do this and what was the proper way and all that. One of the things that they thought was much below them to think was that there was such a thing as resurrection. Now, resurrection means when we die, being made alive again. As I suggested earlier, when we die, we're dying, our soul, though we don't see it, is separated from the body. The body is left behind. The soul goes straight to be with the Lord in heaven. And the body is buried, if you like Oliver Cromwell. Your head would have been cut off and your head put in one place and the body put in another. But he didn't worry because he'd already gone in his soul to the Lord. When the Lord comes back, he will raise those bodies again. He will bring everybody with him and there'll be souls. They're real there. And then they'll be joined to their bodies, which shall be renewed, and they'll be always with the Lord. Christians believe in a bodily resurrection, not like some ghost or something like that. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. It would follow, wouldn't it, if they didn't believe in resurrection, that there was nothing in life beyond this. If they wanted to enjoy status and position and power, it had to be done now. It couldn't be done later. So they came to the Lord Jesus with a question about resurrection. Again, it sounds a bit daft, but there was a point to it. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, asked him, saying, Master, I'm sure it was a cooked up tale. I'm sure it wasn't something that was happened really. It doesn't matter whether it did or not. If from Aunt Moses said, that's to say, it was written in the law, and it was written in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 and 6. If a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, the idea was that if a woman died without children, without a male heir, the name of the family mustn't be allowed to die out. So God made this provision, which seems odd to us, but he made this provision that the next of kin, his brother, could, if not marry his wife, he might leave, he might just simply go in unto this woman, and then he may go back home. And he didn't have to do it if you read Deuteronomy 5:5-6. But it was usually accepted that it was done. So if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed, that's children, for his brother. Now they come to the tricky point of their questions, so they think. There were among us seven brothers. Well, it's a nice big family. And families used to be big in those days, they still are sometimes. But they had seven boys. There were with us seven brethren, and they'd grown up. And the first, when he'd married a wife, died. That's always a shame when a young man dies and leaves behind him a young wife, a young widow. So this is the story they say. There were seven brothers. And the first, when he'd married a wife, died, deceased. And having no issue, no children, left his wife unto his brother. So obviously, in this story, which may be made up, but it may not be. So the second man, the brother, agreed to do it. And likewise, so he went and married this woman's, his brother's wife, and he died, and there were no children either. So a third one did the same thing happened. Fourth one did the same thing happened. Fifth one did the same thing happened. Sixth one did the same thing happened. Seventh one did the same, and the same thing happened. It's not surprising, we're told. Last of all, the woman died young. Now, here's their key question. Thinking they've trapped Jesus. Therefore, they look at him, say, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in for a minute, but we know you do. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because she belonged to all seven of them. How do you sort that out in heaven? In the resurrection, whose wife shall he be? Jesus answered, and you get the impression that while the Sadducees had sort of been smug. Therefore, yes, Jesus was quite cross in his answer here. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. You make a terrible mistake with the hint that it's deliberate. You do err. You haven't got it right. You've got the whole thing wrong. This whole matter about resurrection, you've got completely wrong. You do err, and you do not know the scriptures. If you'd known the scriptures, you'd have known about Enoch. If you'd known the scriptures, you'd have known about Elijah. Not knowing the scriptures, that's a terrible thing to say to the Sadducees. They must have had a guilty conscience. Whatever the Pharisees did, they believed the Bible altogether, the Old Testament that they had, but it was the way they interpreted different bits of it that got them into trouble. The Sadducees didn't really believe in the Bible, but they should have. And they were intelligent men trying to be politicians. So when Jesus says to them, "You do not know the scriptures," this must have gone home to them like a terrible arrow. Now, we always say to young Christians, when you're converted, read the Bible through from the beginning to the end. Maybe it's best, I like to start in Mark. Luke is a bit of revision, a bit harder, a bit more stories. John is quite different. Go back to Genesis because it brings everything alive, tells you how things began. And then you can start at the beginning and go all the way through. And I was always taught, when I was a young man in my church, the deacons had someone allotted to them. And they said, "Well, now, if you read the Bible through quickly, but you don't understand it all, it will be there. And if the Holy Spirit wants to bring back something because you need to know it, he will cause it to spring up in your memory. But if you never read it, he can't do that." So they said, "Read the Bible from cover to cover. If you don't believe long sections, understand long sections of it, don't let it bother you. Read it there, and if the Lord wants to speak to you from it, it is there. But go right the way through the Bible." So to say to these grown-up leaders of the Jewish people who were people of the book, "You do not know the scriptures," was a terrible, terrible insult to them. But it was true. They didn't know the scriptures. They'd not thought about Enoch. They had not thought about Elijah. You err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Well, you might admit that the story of Enoch was there and the story of Elijah was there, but you might have tried to make up some other way it might have happened without actually you committing to such a thing as resurrection. But you shouldn't do that, because the power of God is so great that he can make a dead person come alive. He did God, Jesus afterwards, didn't he? With Lazarus, or he actually done it before. The Lord Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead so that those who believe in him may have everlasting life. So if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in a powerful Savior, a powerful God. And he was cross with them. He said, you make a mistake. When I was at school, you'd make a mistake, but you weren't allowed to do it again. I told you that before. Never had that. Well, you had. And I hadn't taken it in. And you can make a mistake once, but you should be learning. And they should have learned from the Bible if they'd read it more than once. So they thought perhaps about Enoch. They thought perhaps about Elijah, but had some excuse for it. And at the root of all that was they didn't believe that God had the power. So Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry. If you ever any doubts or any difficulties about resurrection, read this. Jesus says there is resurrection. Jesus says you can be sure there's resurrection. As a teacher who came from heaven, he says, in the resurrection, absolute fact, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There were two ways of looking at it in the ancient world. Men married, and the ladies, the brides, were given by their fathers in marriage. So it refers to the whole marriage thing. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we become angels. A lot to make some of us angels, wouldn't it? He doesn't say here that we become angels. He says we're as the angels. And what he's actually referring to is we shan't need to have that sense of family, that sense of sexual activity in order to express love. In the resurrection, there won't be any of that. We'll be like the angels of God in heaven. And then Jesus, you can see that he's not pleased. But if we're talking about resurrection, he isn't finished with them yet. As touching the resurrection, have you not read second time? You don't know the scriptures. And you know that the Lord Jesus always said to the Pharisees, have you never read, when they'd got it wrong? But to the people who couldn't read, have you never heard people teaching? So he says to these men, have you not read? And of course, this passage, they would have read. Elijah used it when he was dealing with the priests of Baal and the patriarchs, Joseph, Jacob, they used it. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Say, now this is remarkable. Elijah spoke it to God. O Lord God, you said you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You know. But the Lord here says that scripture, anything in scripture, is for you. It's for your benefit. Other places teach the same thing. We need to get it right because it's for our good. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. All right, what did you always imagine that meant? Well, that he was the God of Abraham while Abraham was alive. That he was the God of Isaac while Isaac was alive. And that he was the God of Jacob while Jacob was alive. That's not what Jesus said. No wonder the people were astonished. I don't think I have thought of that argument to argue for resurrection. A wonderful argument. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not just when Abraham was alive, I was his God. And then when Isaac was alive, I was his God. And then when Jacob was here on earth, I was his God. Don't think that's true, says Jesus. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if he's God of Abraham, Abraham must still be alive in heaven. If he's God of the living, Isaac must still be alive in heaven. And if he's the God of Jacob, Jacob must still be alive in heaven. God is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. No wonder the multitude, when they heard it, were astonished at his answer, astonished at his doctrine. Maybe they were saying to other, we understand it now. God is alive. God is our God, just like he was their God. And of course, if he's God of the living, he's God of all those who've gone before us. Paul, Peter, Calvin, Luther, Tyndale, anyone else you care to think of. God is not God of the dead, but he is God of the living. And near to home, we were thinking this morning of Emmy. Though he has died, his soul has gone to be with the Lord. He is alive, much more alive than he ever was on earth. And free from pain, free from sorrow, free from any difficulties, troubles that he may or may not have had. But God is God of the living, and you've got to believe it for yourself. While you live now, but he's talking about after we've died. Resurrection he's talking about. God is God of the living. Believe now, and you shall never perish. So the Sadducees very rarely were put to silence, but Jesus did put them to silence. When the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together again. We read in verse 15 that they took counsel to entangle Jesus in his talk. And now in verse 34, when they heard that he put Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And what obviously happened is they chose one of their number who was an expert in the law, what is meant by a lawyer here. And clearly he was the brainy one. Clearly he was the one who could handle any sort of situation. He would be their top barrister, or whatever you want to say. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. In other words, this is not an innocent question. He's tempting him, daring him to get the right answer, just like it happened before. Haven't learned that they're not going to beat Jesus. Jesus is the most brilliant teacher that there ever was. So they asked him a question, tempting him. And they said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Is it number one? Is it number two? Is it number three? Is it number four? Is it number five? Number six? Is it number seven? Number eight? Number nine? And how many were there? 10. Is it one of them?" So if he'd gone for one of them, they'd have had him. What about the others? Are they not as important as them? A clever question, but he got a clever answer. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, it was written in the law in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." It's almost the same as Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Perhaps we'll just look at that very quickly. Don't lose the pace. Deuteronomy chapter 6. There is one crucial word that is different. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Verse 4 begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." It's easy to remember, mind in the New Testament, might in the Old. And the Greek word for might, which of course is a translation of the Hebrew, is strength. "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might," because no man has ever done that. They were defeated from the beginning. Do you love the Lord God with all your heart, every single one of your affections, with all your soul, with all your innermost being, with all your might, energy, or with all your mind? You don't think about anything else except your necessary work, except for meditation on the greatness of God and his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. You don't. You don't. We don't achieve it. We're forgiven our sins to be acceptable to God. It was a summary of the first table of the law. It was a summary of all the commandments between us and God. Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." It summarizes all the others. If you did that, the other commandments wouldn't have needed to be written. And the second, he says, is like unto it. It doesn't come in the same place in the Old Testament. The Lord has been very clever. He's quoting first from Deuteronomy. Now he's quoting from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. The second, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That also is worth reading in Leviticus 19. And you'll see why I say so in a moment. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I say it like that for those who take notes at home. This is what it reads, and it has the word grudge in it, which is what I think is important. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In other words, this is my say-so, says the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not even down to the fact of holding a grudge against them, which you never actually act upon, except you're miserable towards them. So Jesus extracts that from a different place. He's brilliantly answered the people. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A lawyer came to him once, you remember? When Jesus taught him that, he said, but who is my neighbor? Next door? Well, even that would be testing, wouldn't it? We don't all get on well with our next door neighbors. Did you remember the story that the Lord Jesus told in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? He told the story of the Good Samaritan. And he, of course, went what we would call the second mile. But the point is this. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone with whom you have any dealings on any given day. Not necessarily someone who lives near you or works with you, but somebody like in the story whom the man just met, never met him before. The neighbor is anyone you have any contact with during any day. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And with this wonderful expression, on these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. If everybody loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and loved their neighbors as themselves, there would not need to be any other laws. There would not need to be any other prophecies. On these two commandments hang all the significance of the law and the prophets are bound up in these two commandments. Hang all the law and the prophets. When you're reading the books of the law of the Bible, when you're reading the prophets, try and remember that in all they've written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is the key to all that they have written. Well, it was a marvelous answer. But while they were still there, Jesus did as he did before in the previous chapter. He stopped them going away and asked them a question. What do you think of Christ? Now the word Christ means anointed, God's chosen. Whose son is he? And of course it was well known, the beggar by the side of the road called out to Jesus, the son of David, thou son of David. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Oh, right, says Jesus. Have you not read Psalm 110, verse 1? The Lord said unto my Lord, said David. God the Father said unto my Lord, said David. And who was his Lord? His Lord, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the Messiah. Wasn't known as Jesus in those days. The whole battleground here is they believed in the Messiah, but they didn't believe it was Jesus. How then doth David in spirit call him the Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. In other words, he wrote Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By extension, every psalm that he wrote was written in the Spirit. How saith he unto them? How does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, How then is he the son of David? If he's God, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, how can he, David, he be the son of David? Clearly he was there long before David if he was Lord. Wonderful answer. Wonderful answer. No man was able to answer him a word. No man answered. They didn't know the answer. Well, you know the answer, don't you? Because you can spot it straight away as a Christian. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? He is his son. And he is David's Lord. Because he's not only the son of God, but the son of man. That's the conclusion that the Lord Jesus is inviting them to draw. He doesn't give the answer. But that's what he wants them to go away and meditate. If Christ is the son of David, descended from him as Jesus was, how then could he be God? Well, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that's what they should have discovered and believed and answered. No man was able to answer him a word. Jesus had put them all to silence. But more than that, in view of the answers and the manner of Jesus answered them, nobody dared ask him. I had one or two teachers at school that if you didn't understand, you wouldn't dare ask them. A good teacher is someone you can always ask. But there were one or two that you wouldn't dare. Probably because you wouldn't want to show your ignorance, but he might get very cross with you or something. No man was able to answer Jesus a word. And no man dared from that day forth to ask him any more questions, to trap him, entangle him in his speech. He always was ahead of the game. He always, being the Son of God, even from a boy of 12, knew all the answers.